Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel, chapter 27, verses 1 through 12, and chapter 28, verses 1 through 2. And if you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles available in the seat back in front of you. And if you are using one of those Bibles, our reading begins on page 249. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah," or "Against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites," or "Against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Amos. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help as we hear from his word. Gracious God, as we now come to your word, we just ask, would you give us humble hearts? Would you give us teachable hearts that we might receive all that you've revealed? Would you help us to respond in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure that pretty much every one of us has one of those embarrassing stories. By those embarrassing stories, I mean one of those stories that you're probably not eager to let other people know. One of those stories that might kind of be inconsistent with the rest of the stories about you. I imagine maybe one of those moments around the dinner table, or perhaps when someone has brought out an old photo album, maybe when kids are just kind of old enough to start having more grown-up conversations with their parents, and they discover something about their mom or dad that not only did they never know, but it just goes against the composite picture they have of their parent. Like, "Oh, Dad, I had no idea that you had a facial piercing." Or, "I had no idea, Mom, that you actually had a perm." Not that those things are equivalent per se, but... Or this one, you know, "Dad, I had no idea that you were in a band back in the day." Or, "Mom, I had no idea that you were a roller derby queen before you had us." The examples can go on and on. Now, most of us, I'm sure probably all of us, have some kind of embarrassing story like that. And some of those stories, really, they go beyond mere embarrassment. For many of us, there are things that we have done in our past that we are not just simply not proud of, but that we would even say that we are ashamed of. And even if those things kind of go against the total composite picture of our life, even if those things don't kind of fit our whole story, they are still part of our story nonetheless. I know for me personally, there's going to come a day when my kids are older. They're going to hear some stories about their dad, about what I was like when I was a young man. Some of you know those stories. Keep them quiet, please. But they'll hear about what their dad was like, in particular, what he was like apart from Christ. And I know, I'm confident that in many ways, these stories, when that day comes, when they're mature enough to handle these stories are going to come as a surprise, because these stories are going to be inconsistent with the composite picture that they have of my whole life. And yet, at the same time, if we've done our job as parents, when that day comes, when they are mature enough, old enough to kind of handle those stories, these other stories, they actually shouldn't come as a total, complete, outright shock and surprise. If we've done our jobs to teach our children about the complexity of human nature, and much, much more importantly, the fact that every single one of us is affected by our own sin. That word sin is just a Bible term that refers to this thing that's in us, this nature that is deep down inside every single one of us that causes us to go against God, to not want to have God as our king, to reject God, to reject God's ways, to want to do things all on our own. That is in every one of us, and it affects every one of us. Every one of us is flawed, and none of us are immune to our sin and its effects in our lives. And I don't say all that this morning to be a downer. In fact, what I want us to see is that understanding the universal reality of the human condition as fundamentally flawed, that's actually the first step on the pathway to understanding the greatest, most encouraging news of all time, that while none of us are without sin and its effects, at the same time, none of us are beyond the reach of God's grace. Well, this morning here in our study through the book of 1 Samuel, we come to one of those stories in the life of David. Now, you may be wondering, okay, well, how did we get up to this part of the story? Perhaps you're visiting this morning, or perhaps you just don't remember where we've gone in 1 Samuel. Let me just briefly recap. The story of 1 Samuel is all about how God brings about this wonderful, dramatic reversal in the lives of his special people. The people of Israel, they did not have a king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they did not follow God. They did not walk in his ways, and there were dark days in Israel. This woman, Hannah, she was a barren woman. She cried out to God for a son, and God answered her prayer and gave her Samuel. And Samuel was a prophet. God spoke to him, and then he spoke God's words to the whole nation, and eventually the whole nation turned away from their sin and turned towards God in faith. There was like this widespread spiritual renewal that spread through the entire nation of God's people. It was a dramatic reversal in the life of his people. And shortly after that, they rejected Samuel. And they rejected God as their king. They said, we want a king like all the other nations around us. And so God gave them Saul. And Saul looked the part of the king. Actually, it says that he was taller and better looking than everybody else. And he was supposed to rule God's people by listening to God's word and by leading God's people in God's direction. But he didn't do that. Instead, he flat out rejects God's word. And he does that consistently. In fact, the total composite picture of Saul's life is one who a person who cares entirely about himself. He cares about his own rule and reign, not God's rule and reign. And so God rejects Saul as king, and he anoints a new king. He sets aside a new man to be king over his people. That's David. David's different. He doesn't quite look the part, especially at first. He's young, he's small, he's a shepherd boy, he comes from a poor family. But he is described as a man after God's own heart. In fact, he even wrote the words of the song that we sang earlier today from Psalm 63. He said, "Your love, O Lord, is better than life." That's David. David wrote those words. This is the same David that defeated the giant Goliath. He led God's people, Israel, in numerous victories over the Philistines, God's chief enemies. And as he does that, all the people began to love David, and Saul became jealous. So he tries to kill David. In fact, over the last 10 chapters of this book, we've been following week in, week out, chapter in, chapter out, as Saul has been hunting David down. He's trying to take David's life. And all throughout this, even still, David pretty consistently does the right thing. In fact, twice now already in our story, David had the chance to kill Saul, and he refused. Both times, he showed him mercy. Both times, he insisted that he is only going to trust in God to deliver him. And then we come to chapter 27, and we see the main character here of our story, the main hero, humanly speaking at least, we see him in a different light. Chapter 27 is one of those stories in David's life. It doesn't fit with the entire composite picture of his life, and yet it is part of his story. And this story here in David's life has something to teach us. And so what I want to do now is just walk through this story in David's life, and we're going to walk through it in three scenes. There's three distinct scenes for us to look at, and we're going to draw three lessons from these three scenes, so one lesson in each one. And then after we walk through each of these three scenes, we're going to see one big idea. So let's just begin walking through this story. And the first scene that we see is this. We see David runs in the wrong direction. Chapter 27 begins. David is speaking, but he's not speaking to anybody else. He's speaking to himself. He says in his heart, he says, "Saul is going to kill me. I know it. He's going to get me. He's going to kill me. I'm going to perish. There's nothing better than for me to escape to the land of the Philistines." Now remember, all throughout this story, the Philistines have been public enemy number one. They're the chief bad guys. And all throughout the last several chapters, David's been a warrior. He's been a military leader. So for him to go to the Philistines, this is like a major military leader defecting to the bad guys. This is like, I can't help but think of The Hunt for Red October. I think of movies of defecting when Sean Connery, the great Russian nuclear submarine commander, he defects and joins the United States. I mean, this is that kind of a picture. He's going to the absolute arch enemy. You think this sounds crazy, but there is some rationale. I'm not saying it's right, but there's some rationale. He's thinking, okay, if I'm in Philistine territory, Saul is not going to pursue me there. If the Philistines know that me and Saul have kind of been at it, and then they'll kind of maybe see me as a potential ally against Saul. Saul is not going to pursue me there. He's the king of Israel. There's no way he's going to go through the time, the energy, the resources to try to risk his own life to hunt me down in Philistia. So, sure enough, David goes down. He goes over to the Philistines. He goes to Gath. This was Goliath's hometown. He seeks refuge from Achish, who's the king there. You have to remember that now that David is not just doing this on his own. Since chapter 22, David has had a growing number of followers. He has his own fighting force. He has 600 men, and all these men are also in danger for their lives. So we've seen how Saul deals treacherously with anyone who wants to help David as well. He'll wipe out entire cities trying to get after these people. So they're in danger, not only them, but they have wives and children. I mean, this could be up to a couple thousand people. They're in danger. They need security, and they need shelter, and they need food. I mean, David has this incredible burden of responsibility, and I say all that not to say that David's making the right choice here, but to highlight the complexity, the difficulty of the situation. It's not as if David's just saying, you know what, I'm sick of being an Israelite now, I'm going to go ahead and be a Philistine. No, he's scared. He's fearful of his life. He's got this great burden of responsibility. It's a complicated situation. And yet, none of that justifies what David does. You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, how do you know this is so bad? Like, okay, I get that the Philistines are the chief enemy, but how do you know this is such a bad thing? Pay attention to how he got there. How does this whole story begin? How does this whole trajectory start off? By David talking to himself. If you notice what David said to himself there, he said, I'm gonna be caught by Saul. I've got no shot here. Saul's gonna get me and he's gonna kill me. Literally it says in Hebrew, I'm gonna be swept away. This is so unlike the David that we've seen before. All throughout the story, David is consistently, he's confident that no matter what happens, that God can step in and save him. God can step in and deliver him. God can help him. Here, he's in his own mind. He's speaking to himself. And here, he is saying nothing at all whatsoever about what God can do. This is how David kind of begins to get himself in this mess in the first place. I think there's a bit of a lesson here for us, isn't there? We need to pay attention to what we say to ourselves. I think most of us kind of acknowledge that, you know, other people's voices in our lives have a significant influence. You know, those who are around us, they talk to us, we listen, they influence our lives. But do you know whose voice we hear more often than anyone else's? It's our own. It's our own voice. Like a record constantly playing in the background, so much so that sometimes we don't even recognize it. We're just so used to it, it's always there. Or maybe you think that, you know, you have troubles at work are constantly burdening you and your mind's always thinking about solving problems at work. Or maybe you think, you know what, my life is so chaotic at home with these little ones constantly attached to my legs and screaming at me for things that they need. Maybe you don't even realize that all the while, even through the problems, even through the chaos, there is constantly a voice, and it is your voice interpreting reality to you, speaking messages to you, preaching to yourself about yourself, about what's good and bad and right and wrong, about where God is in all of this or where he isn't in all of this. We need to pay attention to what we say to ourselves. I can remember when I was a kid, I had something called a boom box. I say something like that because I know some of you in this room, if you're much younger than me, you probably don't know what a boom box is. Well, a boom box was a portable radio, and it was like this big, and that was a big deal that you could get a radio that small and move it around. But you could take it anywhere with you so that you could always be listening to music on the go. And most of these boom boxes, they came with a cassette player. I know you probably don't, some of you don't know what a cassette player is, but there's these awesome little square plastic thingies, and they played music. It was before CDs. And here's what was awesome about cassettes. You could put a cassette in the boom box, and when your favorite song came on the radio, you could hit record and literally just record it right off the radio. And if you were in junior high, you could make a whole tape of these and give it to the person that you had a crush on in school. It's called a mixtape. Don't tell me none of you guys did that. Here's the thing. There's a sense in which every one of us is constantly carrying around a boom box with a tape in it on play, speaking messages to us. And all too often, the default of that record, the default message of that, if we're not paying attention to it, it's not going to be good. In fact, usually like David, it's bad. Usually like David, it has messages like, you know what? Things just aren't going to work out for me. It has negative self-messages like, you know, God's not going to turn out for me. God's not going to show up in my life. This thing I've got going on, this problem I'm trying to solve, this thing I'm trying to work, it's not going to turn out for good. Now, look, I want to be so clear here. I'm not talking about just the positive, the power of positive thinking. I'm not saying if you think negative thoughts, then negative things will happen. If you think positive thoughts, positive things will happen. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you have to listen to what you're saying to yourself, and when you are not bringing God and God's promises and God's word into what you are telling yourself, you're going to make bad decisions. You're going to make faithless decisions like David does here. David needed to record over that mixtape. He needed to record over the tape with the promises that he had been hearing all throughout his life, promises that even others told him. Saul's own son, Jonathan, told him, David, you're going to be king. Remember Abigail a few chapters ago said, your life is bound up in the bundle of the living. Even David himself last chapter said, you know what? I am going to trust the Lord no matter what. He will deliver me. And all of a sudden, all those voices are gone. And it leads David down this deadly path. And I think to yourself, well, you know, by looking at the story, it's not so clear to tell that this is such a deadly path, at least not at first. I mean, even though David runs in the wrong direction, you kind of think, well, the immediate outcome actually turns out good. It says in verse 4 that when Saul finds out that David's no longer there in Israel, that he no longer sought him. I mean, David's plan actually works. The intended outcome happens. In fact, not only does it work, it actually turns out even better than that. In verse 5, it says David goes to Achish. He says to Achish, he says, hey, you know, why should we and all my men, why should we live here in the royal city? We'd be better off in some other place. It's almost like he's suggesting, you know, we're a burden to you. After all, there's these mouths to feed and beds to provide. David says, why don't you give us some old country town? Achish says, okay, fine. He gives them Ziklag. Like, okay, great. What's the big deal about Ziklag? Here's the thing. Ziklag was supposed to belong to Israel. When God first brought his people into the promised land, Ziklag, in the book of Joshua, Ziklag was listed among the towns belonging to Israel. When they were allotting up all the land to different tribes, Judah was supposed to have this southern territory of Ziklag. That means somewhere along the way, Israel lost it to the Philistines. And here, David's getting it back, and yet the author even tells us it's going to remain with David and with Judah from here on out. And so even though God is never explicitly mentioned once in this whole passage, we see that even through David, not thinking through faith, but acting out of fear, going in the wrong direction, even through that, God is actually restoring his people's land in this strange situation. You say, well, wait a minute, if that positive thing is happening, well, now how do we know this is so bad? Well, it becomes even clearer in the next part of the story that what David is doing is wrong. This next section here, we see David's deadly deceit. Here we get a picture of what David's doing the whole time when he's living in the land of the Philistines. It says in verse 8 that he began to make raids against these other people groups. And it lists these three non-Israelite people groups. One of those groups was the Amalekites. Perhaps you remember them. They were back in chapter 15. Saul was commanded by God himself to go and to wipe out the Amalekites, if you remember that. Remember, Saul disobeyed. He left the king alive. Well, turns out that Saul left others alive as well. The Amalekites are still around. David's going and he's leading these little battles and skirmishes and raids against these other people groups. And here's the thing. He wasn't just leading raids. He wasn't just kind of stealing cattle and livestock, but he was wiping out everyone, man and woman. Now, I know one of the difficulties that comes up when we hear stories like this, we think about the fact that there are times in the Old Testament when God did command his people to go out and fight other people. There are even times when God commands his own people to wipe out other people. And I know for many of us, that's hard to make sense of. It's hard to make sense of why God would do that. How could God possibly command something like that? And this morning, essentially, all I want to say is that we dealt with that at length back in chapter 15. If you want to hear more about how we can make sense of that in particular, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to the message from chapter 15. We don't have time to rehash all that, and I'm not saying that to duck the issue. I promise. I'm saying that because that's not the issue here. God did not give this command. God did not tell David to go and do these things. David is taking it upon himself. And the reason why he's wiping everybody out is not for some theological reason. He's doing it so that no witnesses can be left behind. So, well, why does that matter? Well, that matters because after he would lead these raids, he would go back and talk to King Achish, and he would come and bring part of the spoil and the cattle and the livestock and so forth, and he would give it to him, and Achish would say, well, where have you been? He would say, oh, you know, leading a raid out here in this part of the Negev and this part and that part. And he would tell Achish that he was actually leading raids against God's people or allies of God's people. But he wasn't. He was just lying through his teeth to Achish. And that's why he left no survivors. He left no survivors so that no one could come and out him, and then his loyalties would be exposed, and then he'd be put in danger with the Philistines. Again, I realize it's hard for us to kind of see this here, but there is some positive outcome for God's people. David is shoring up and strengthening the borders of his people. The inhabitants of the southernmost area of Judah, they were all a little safer at night as a result of this almost year and a half of raiding. It's also successful just in the fact that David actually has the military success and the victories. It's also successful in that it results in Achish totally trusting in David. It says in verse 12, Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. He's thinking, man, he's leading raids and attacks against his own people. They'll never take him back. He'll always serve me. And it says literally, he believed in David. And yet, just because the outcome was successful doesn't mean that it was right. In fact, David here is totally in the wrong. He's in the wrong just partially because of the way that he's carrying out and conducting these raids, and he is wrong in his political deceptivity. In fact, if you remember last chapter in 26, David was all about righteousness and faithfulness. Here, somehow, he's all about violence and deception. Again, I think there's another brief lesson for us here. Just because things worked out well for David, at least initially, it doesn't justify his error. In other words, when wrong decisions, when bad decisions don't result in our ruin, it doesn't mean that they were right. I'll say that again. I realize I used some negatives there. When bad decisions don't end in our ruin, it doesn't mean that they were right. Perhaps a simpler way to say that is the ends don't justify the means. We can't just look at our lives and say, you know what, well, you know, I did this thing. It was a little bit shady. I was a little bit uncertain of whether or not it was morally right. I did it, and look how things turned out. Therefore, it must have been right. That's not how God works. Instead, God reveals himself to us. He reveals what he's like to us, and he reveals how he wants us to live and act and think. And that's what we evaluate. And you know what? Sometimes doing the right thing results in a worse situation. Just because doing the wrong thing results in a better situation doesn't make it right. Imagine the do-it-yourselfer at home who seeks to go change the bathroom faucet, refuses to consult the instructions. Before you know it, he's paying a contractor to have to redo the whole bathroom from trying to change a simple faucet. Think about my daughter. When I come home from work at the end of the day, she likes to come help me. In particular, she likes to come help me by untying my shoes for me. And often when she does that, she'll run up and she won't ask for instructions. She'll just run up and she'll just grab the first shoelace and she'll just pull and yank on it. When she does that, it just creates this horrible, horrible mess. This gnarled, tangled knot that I gotta spend minutes now undoing and unpacking. And if she had just come up and if she had just simply asked for instruction, I could have said, just grab that one and pull that lace. It's the same thing we kind of see unfolding here. Just because things initially turned out right for David does not mean he was in the right. He should have stopped. Like he had consistently done before then, he should have stopped and sought the Lord and sought his guidance and done the right thing no matter what. And I say that because what we see in this last part of the story gives us a clear picture of that same thing. Initially, things seem to turn out well. David goes and does what he wants, and it only ends up creating a much bigger mess than he started with. It creates this gnarl of a knot that has to get untangled. We see the last part of the story in David's dilemma, David's really big dilemma. In the first couple of verses of chapter 28, they actually belong with the story that unfolds in 27. The Philistines are gearing up for this big battle against Israel, against God's people. All the forces of the Philistines are being gathered. And then Achish says to David, he says, now listen, he says, understand that you are to go out and fight alongside of me. And here is this moment that we've been afraid of. Now, David really is expected to go out and actually fight against God's people like he said he's been doing all along. David is placed in an absolutely im- possible situation. This is like one of those moments in an undercover cop movie, that moment when the undercover agent is told to do something illegal, like you know, kill the good guy or something like that, and there's this huge dilemma. If they don't do it, they're gonna blow their cover and they're gonna be in danger. But if they do it, then they'll actually become criminals themselves. They'll no longer have the protection of law enforcement and so forth. I mean, this is like David's situation here. It's like the undercover agent. If he doesn't go out and fight, he's gonna blow his cover. The Philistines will know that he's been faking it all along, and then his life and the life of all those families with him, they'll all be in danger, they'll be in jeopardy. What's the alternative? The alternative is actually fighting against God's people. I mean, how could he do that? He's been anointed to be the next king over God's people. How could he then go and fight against God's people? I mean, this would be like, if you can imagine this would be like if there was some political candidate that came along that everybody loved. And both sides of the aisle, everyone agreed that this is the person that has the answers. This is the person who's gonna make things right. This is the person that everyone is looking to for the future. And all of a sudden we discover that that same candidate had spent a year and a half fighting with ISIS against us. I mean, this is really unthinkable. I mean, there's no way that person would then become the leader. I mean, you wouldn't be talking about whether or not they'd be the leader. You're talking about prison. Talking about to execute this person. I mean, David's life is in danger either way. What is he going to do? This is a total mess. And it is a mess almost entirely of his own making. Again, another lesson for us. When we try to solve problems apart from God, we often just end up creating bigger ones. At this point, I'm sure we're all kind of anxious to know, well, what's gonna happen here? I mean, David's in this kind of tight spot. I mean, how is this situation gonna get resolved? How is this gonna turn out? What's gonna happen next? Well, the story doesn't tell us, at least not right here. Like, this story very intentionally leaves us, it's like a cliffhanger. It stops, and actually in verse 3, the scene then shifts to Saul. This is intentionally meant to kind of leave us wondering on the edge of our seats, what's going to happen with David? How is David going to get out of this mess? Even as we're left with this sort of cliffhanger, we're meant to ask, well, what are we supposed to do with this? What do we make of this odd story, the story that doesn't even mention God in the whole passage even once? There's a story that depicts one of the greatest heroes of the Bible as a defector, as a raider, like some kind of a land pirate, a mercenary, and a liar. You know, someone once asked, what can we learn from a godless text? Well, believe it or not, we can learn a lot. In fact, this story, just like all the other stories that we've seen in 1 Samuel so far, in this book so far, this story is actually here for our encouragement. It's here to help us, to equip us, even to build us up in our faith. I think one of the ways it does that is simply just by its presence here in the Bible. Folks, the Bible is brutally honest about its characters. The Bible is brutally honest about its heroes. I mean, if you were gonna sit down and write something and you felt like you had the liberty to take liberties with the truth of the story, you wouldn't sit down and write it like this. You would adjust the story, or probably more likely you would just leave this story out altogether. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible consistently and intentionally presents its heroes to us, warts and all. But here's the thing, it doesn't do that. This story is not meant to just give us more confidence in the Bible. It's meant to give us confidence in the God of the Bible. It's meant to give us confidence in the God who's revealed to us even in this story, even in stories like this one. And so here's what this passage is showing us. It's showing us that even though our faith may falter, God's grace never does. Even when our faith falters, God's grace never does. All throughout this story so far, David has been a picture for us of faith, of what real faith looks like, what it looks like to trust God in some of the most impossible situations until this story. This story, we see David, at least so far, David at its worst. I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler. There's going to be another story in 2 Samuel that's even worse than this one. And yet there's still an encouragement for us. How many of us can say that our faith never falters? I realize that we may not defect, we may not lead raids, we may not engage in political deception, but at the same time, most of us also don't face the trials and the burdens of being hunted down for our lives, all the while bearing the responsibility of a few thousand people. That doesn't mean that our struggles aren't real. And yet often it's even just in the everyday challenges of life that so often our faith falters. We forget God. We forget to bring God to bear on our lives. We make godless decisions. We often end up creating bigger problems for ourselves. And yet, even though our faith falters, God's grace never does. You say, well, wait a minute, where are you getting the idea of God's grace here? Well, in one sense, just the fact that David still has breath in his lungs despite making these foolish decisions is God's grace. He is still giving success. God is still at work behind the scenes, granting David success. And we also see it as we just zoom out and look at the greater picture of David's life. Remember, this is one story in the total composite picture of all of David's life. Despite this here, despite David's misstep, God is going to deliver him. Spoiler alert. God is going to step in. He is one day going to take the throne as king. And even despite this, despite his faith faltering here, he is going to become, humanly speaking, he is going to become the greatest king Israel ever had. In fact, God's grace is going to be so operative in David's life despite this faltering. It's going to be so operative in David's life that at some point in time, God is going to come along to David and say, David, one of your descendants, one of your sons is going to sit on my throne forever. That is how operative God's grace is in the life of David, despite his faltering. And that same promise that he makes to David, that same promise, God's grace is operative in our lives as well, because that king, that offspring that he's talking about is the only single perfect hero of the entire Bible. That's Jesus. Folks, again and again, all throughout the story, as we make our way through this book, we are reminded of Jesus. We see God's grace in David's life. He still works with David. There's a phrase, you may have heard this before. It says, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Now, it's hard to kind of attribute exactly who said that first. Some people say it's Martin Luther. Maybe it was him. It's kind of hard to tell. But God often draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He often brings about good things, even better things than we can imagine, through sinful, flawed people like us. And he brought about one of the greatest, greatest things, even through the descendant of flawed David. He brought about his very own son, Jesus, who is the only perfect hero of the Bible. You know, this story is meant to cause us to ask, who's our greatest hero? For some of us, we'll be tempted to make our greatest hero ourselves, but every one of us is flawed. If we're our own greatest hero, we will only ever let ourselves down. Will there be others in our lives that we'll be tempted to prop up and to look to? If anyone but Jesus is our hero, they will let us down. But in Christ, God has provided the only hero. And in Christ, God doesn't just overlook our fault. He doesn't just kind of forget the fact that we have sinned. In Christ, in the only perfect, holy, sinless one there ever was, God doesn't just look away from our sin. God decisively deals with our sin. As Jesus, the perfect sinless one, dies on the cross, as he takes our sin upon himself to die for us in our place, so that when we trust in him, we put our faith in him, we are forgiven. Jesus is raised from the dead. And even now, he is seated on the throne of heaven as our king, ruling and reigning. as the perfect one. Till one day he returns and sets everything right. Even though our faith may falter, God's grace never does, and we need to keep our eyes fixed on the only true, perfect King. It's Jesus. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would use even this story here in your word to so work in our hearts that we would have faith, that we would have trust, that we would so reorder our hearts so that our confidence, our affection, that everything we are would be centered on the only thing that can save us. That's your son, Jesus. Would you do that in us? We pray for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.